Today we continue to study the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But today I will concentrate not so much in one particular passage, but to survey the breadth of the Lord's teaching, or rather the Lord's own life and example. So to put it very simply and to encapsulate what I would speak about, what the Lord has laid on my heart to expound, is that today I'd like to speak to you about spiritual direction. Spiritual direction. That is to say, what is the whole direction of our life? What is the direction of your life, assuming it has some direction? Assuming you're not like a ship that has lost itself in the storm and doesn't know which way to go. Assuming that you are one who has not entirely lost your compass and know something about which way you're heading. And as I have pondered this matter before the Lord, I feel burdened about this. That even among many Christians that I speak, they don't seem to have any clear sense of direction. They don't seem to know where they're going. Now, if you don't move at all, you don't have to worry about direction. I mean, if I'm standing still, I don't have to worry about direction. But if you begin to move, you have to know where you're moving to. If you start moving at all, you have to have a sense of direction, a sense of what it is your whole life is heading for. Many people are people who seem to bungle their way through life. They sort of grope around in the darkness and hoping that in the end, by some miracle of chance or by some piece of good fortune, they might end up in the right direction. That's a very risky way to go anywhere. Imagine a ship that sets out without even having a clue where it's going. Every ship that sets out carries a compass because it's determined to know it's setting out for this harbor or for that place or for that country. And it follows a chart, a line upon that chart that will get it to the place that it's going to. Yet when you speak to many people, and particularly to Christians, I mean that non-Christians don't know where they are going is not too surprising. They really have nowhere to go. What else is there to do in life but to make some money? And the only philosophy is make money, and that's it. And make yourself a little bit of comfortable existence until you die, and then you are buried, and that's it. I mean, there's really nowhere to go. What can a non-Christian do? He has no direction. He knows one thing only for sure, that one of these days he will end up in the grave. Beyond that, nothing. There is no clear direction. And the philosophy that guides most of their lives is make money as much as you can. At least your gravestone will be a little bit nicer than the guy next door. And maybe your coffin will have a little bit of bronze on it instead of plain wood. I wonder what kind of a direction that is. What's there to live for? Now, therefore, for a non-Christian to have no direction is hardly surprising. His whole goal is simply you study for what? Well, for what? I mean, basically, you get a good job to make more money. You get more money for what? You get a nicer house, and you get a nicer house, and then what? And then you live there, hopefully, in reasonable comfort until you die. That is not exactly a very exciting prospect of life. Or else you just tangle into the world, look for higher position, get a little bit of respect from people, go up in the job. Maybe you become a little bit of a sub-manager, maybe you even become a manager. Who knows, you might even become the general director one day. After all, and not everybody can get to the top of the heap. You know, one or two scramble to the top, stepping on most other people's heads on the way up there. And then what? And you got to the top, so what? As I shared once, I talked to a friend of mine in Hong Kong when I was there last time. Our families knew each other from childhood. And this girl, in fact, was a very brilliant girl. So she went to the United States, she studied there, who got her bachelor's, got her master's, got her PhD, and became professor in her subject of Christology. She didn't know what else to do. She got to the, okay, so you're a professor now, what to do? So she decided that she was pretty bored with this, nowhere else to go, she told me. So she decided to try business, try her hand at business. She never tried business before. She'd only known science. Now, why not try a new field, a new challenge? She said, I need a challenge. I needed something new to stimulate my interest in life. And just being a professor was no longer very interesting, doing bits of research here and there, and no more interesting. So she launched out into business. Very enterprising girl. And so she, in a short time, mastered the world of business, became general manager of this company. And when I was talking to her in Hong Kong, she was at that time already general manager of her company. So I said, well, now where do you go from here? She says, well, I'm beginning to lose interest in this business. You know, money I don't really need. I have all I got. And now that I have mastered this area of business, there seems nothing more to, no more challenge in it. It becomes routine, you know. And when it becomes routine, every day you do the same thing, and it's the same business. Every day is the same thing, just like when she was a professor, it was the same thing every day. The first year was quite exciting. The second year was not too bad. The third, fourth year gets more routine all the time. It's the same thing. Nothing exciting anymore. So try business. And the first year was quite interesting too, and the second year was not too bad. By the third year, she was losing interest as well. Because you see, if all you want is money, she had all the money she needs. I mean, this was not a stimulus anymore. If you want position, she had the position. It's also not exciting anymore. So I said, well, now you've tried science and you've tried business. Where do you go from here? She said, I don't know where I'm going. Maybe I'll try government next time. But you see, but she begins also to realize that whichever road, it really doesn't seem to matter all that much. When you get to the top of the heap, there doesn't seem to be anywhere else to go. And what is then direction? This lack of direction among non-Christians. Now, she is not a Christian. And her personal life is a tragedy. Success in the world, tragedy in the personal life, that so often happens. Her husband, also a scientist, and also teaching as a professor in the United States. They have separated. They have two children. They don't see each other anymore. Personal life is a complete disaster. And every time she talks about it, you could see the grief in her face. Because no matter how capable you are, human relations has nothing to do with ability. In fact, capable people are often the most difficult people to get on with. They are so individualistic. They are so selfish. So self-willed, and the result is their relationships fall apart. The marriage had broken up long ago, and whole life seemed to be empty. And she was asking me about becoming a Christian. What is involved in this? And she was very interested. Her life, she began to see that the world had nothing more to offer to her. The things that so fascinated her in her student days were not interesting anymore. They were now routine, ordinary things. There were no more challenges that interested her anymore. Life had run out of challenge. And what is on top of that, a broken family didn't help her emotional well-being in any way. She realized that there must be some other direction. There must be something more to life than this. You know, when you don't have money, money is a great goal, isn't it? When you get to money, you don't know what's the goal. It's not very interesting anymore. I remember a friend of mine was the same thing. He occupied himself with cameras at the time. Oh, there's a Nikon, and then what is the next one? Pentax and so on. And one camera here, another one here, another there. He couldn't get enough of cameras. You know? And I thought to myself, okay, photography is something, it's all right, but what's to get so crazy about capturing a few pictures? And there he was, you know, he was supposed to be studying law, you see, and he's spending the whole time fooling around with cameras. Yet the next time I saw him, surprise, surprise, He didn't even want to talk about cameras. This little toy, this business that fascinated him, he had completely lost interest in it by that time. This was gone. And at one time, money fascinated him too. But by the time I met him again, he was a millionaire, so he wasn't too much interested anymore in money either. And having all that money and no need to spend money on cameras, which he now could really afford, but had lost interest in, and he doesn't like driving, so he can't interest himself in a nice car. He's not interested in cars. He's not interested in anything for that matter, so he doesn't know what to do with his money, as he told me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my money. He said, do you need some money? Can I buy you a church? Yeah, buy you a church building. I said, no thanks. He said, what about $250,000? Huh? I'll buy you a nice church. I said, no thanks, keep your money. I didn't want him to think he could buy his way into heaven by buying a church building, you know. No. I don't want any of this, you know. Just keep it to yourself. So he had run out of ideas what to do. Strange. Have you ever seen people who become so bored in life that they can't find a direction? And this fellow is supposed to be a Christian. I say supposed to be because I have much doubts that he really knows what being a Christian is all about. But when there are people who seem to really be Christians, who seem to really know what it is to be a Christian, who seem to have committed their life to the Lord, it becomes very distressing to see that they too are without direction. I ask them, what are you going to do? Don't know. What's your goal in life? Don't know. And it seems that it can all be fobbed off with a statement, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Sure, we need to wait on the Lord for the details, but have you got a general direction at all? I mean, wait on the Lord for what? If you don't even know what's the general direction you're going in, what is the ultimate goal of your life? Have you got that clearly in mind? And for that reason, too, many Christians, too, not having a clear spiritual direction, end up pursuing the same things that the non-Christians pursue, making the same mistakes, not realizing that the world can never, never satisfy you. So they pursue money, so they pursue status, so they pursue materialism. Same thing. No different from the non-Christian. No wonder the world is not impressed with the gospel. So today, let's look for a moment at Matthew 26. We have completed our study so far of Matthew 25, and we come to Matthew 26, and the first two verses only that we will look at here. Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that is a standard formula in Matthew at which he closes a main section of the Lord's teaching. In Matthew, as you may know, there is a special structure and order in Matthew. Even in writing his gospel, Matthew knew exactly the direction he was going to take and what it is he was going to accomplish by the grace of God. He didn't just write it at random. Matthew has this specific structure in which there are 5 distinct sections of the Lord's teaching. And each of these 5 sections of the Lord's teaching ends with this phrase, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So this is the 5th time that Matthew uses this formula. This formula occurred 4 times then, previous to this place. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 is the first time where he closes the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew 13 and verse 53, and then Matthew 19 and verse 1, and then we come to Matthew 26 and verse 1. These 5 places which show his design in the gospel. the five sections of the Lord's teaching. And many scholars have compared this to the intentional design of its being patterned, Matthew's pattern on the five books of Moses. That is, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That is, then, that Matthew wants to show that this is the law of the New Covenant, just as the five books of Moses in the Old Testament was the law of the Old Covenant. These five books, as it were, these five sections of the Lord's teaching represent the foundations of the New Covenant. So you see that even in writing the Gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Matthew already had a plan and a design and a goal given to him from the Lord. Now the next thing here we notice, the Lord says, you know that after 2 days I am going to be crucified. I'll be delivered up to be crucified. How do they know? Well, they know because the Lord Jesus has told them twice already that he is going to be crucified. Twice before. Once in Matthew chapter 17 verse 22, and a second time in Matthew 20 verses 18 and 19. So this is the third time he is telling them that he's going to be crucified. But this time he tells them it's only 2 days away. Now what I'm struck with is all the time he had the clear goal and direction before him. The cross was set before him. And he moved steadily towards that cross. His whole life had a clear direction. The direction was towards the cross and towards the redemption of mankind, the redemption of you and the redemption of me. His sights were set upon the cross, and his whole life moved steadily towards this direction. You see, he had a clear goal. He didn't fumble around in life wondering where he's supposed to go. He knew right from the beginning where he was going. The cross was there clear before him. And what strikes me is this. He speaks these words with a certain calm decision and determination. There is no panic that 2 days from now he is going to be crucified in that terrible death of having his hands and his feet pierced by the nails, that he would die that most terrifying of deaths. He speaks it also with no melodrama. There's no dramatization. He speaks with a dignified calm, the calm of a person who knows where his whole life has been heading to. And now at last, he's beginning to reach his goal. The goal is in sight, only 2 days away now. I find this, more as I meditate upon it, very striking. And as I look at the Lord's teaching and the Lord's life, I see this pattern going right through his life. He moved with a clear sense of direction. He knew exactly where he was going. And he moved forward, as it were, in a planned sequence of his life. In that direction. Now that is immediately a point that comes to our mind. If we are his disciples, if we are following after him, how can we be his disciples when we are not even going in the same direction? A disciple, by definition, is one who follows his master where his master goes. Now, our master knew where he was going. The problem is, do we know where we are going? Does our life give the clear sense when people talk to us that we have a firm and clear direction? We know where we are going. That's the way we are moving forward to. The Apostle Paul, of course, as you read his life and his writings, immediately strikes you with the same impression. He knew exactly where he was going. He says, I press towards the mark. The strange thing is, I hear Christians quoting this verse very often. But if I ask them, what is the mark? I wonder which of you could give an answer. What is the mark? I mean, to press towards the mark sounds good. I see recently a conference with a theme, press towards the mark. And what is the mark? Where are you pressing towards? How can you move forward when you don't even know where you're going? You don't even know what the mark is. Now, right from the first statement that the Lord made, the first recorded statement, we see already his sense of purpose and direction. The first statement of the Lord Jesus, of course, was when he was 12 years old. Even at that age, the clarity of his direction was already apparent. Let us look at his first recorded statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Let me read this to you. Luke 2:49 reads like this. You remember his parents had gone up with him to Jerusalem, and then they were going home and they couldn't find Jesus. And they sought around the place, looking in all the wrong places, couldn't find him. And then finally they found him where? In the temple. And he said to him, his father says to him, how is it that you, Jesus said to them, to his parents, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about the things of my father? Now here we have a translation, in my father's house. That is a piece of interpretation, of course, not too far off the mark, but there is no word for house in the Greek here. And we have the plural, which is also not translated. And better is to see, did you not know that I must be engaged in the things of my father? That would be a very literal translation. One of the things of the father, of course, is his temple, is his house. And in that sense, this is not wrong. But it is narrowing the field too much. Because what the Lord is speaking about is his concern with the things of the father, as well as with the temple, the house of God. Now here, immediately we see that even at the age of 12, he was already preoccupied with God's things, God's business, God's work, God's temple. The things of God were the things that preoccupied his mind at that early age. Well, if you're 11 or 12, you're not too young to already fix your direction upon the things of God, as the Lord Jesus did. His mind was occupied with the things of God. His last recorded statement shows the same continuing persistent goal right up to the end. His last recorded statement before his death, his crucifixion, is in John 19, verse 30. And these are the famous words of the Lord Jesus. It is finished. It is finished. You see that? It is complete. It has been accomplished. You see, there, right to the end, his last statement is about the finishing. And many Christians reading this don't understand what it means. It is what? What is it? It is his mission. His task, which he has been pursuing steadfastly all his life. And now he could say, as he was about to breathe his last breath, it is finished. I have completed it. It is done. You see, can you capture this steadfastness of purpose of the Lord Jesus? How his eye is fixed on the task. And his last word is, finally, it is done. Mission accomplished, we can say. Complete. But you see, you've got to have something to finish. You've got to first begin before you've got to finish. These very words, in fact, are reflected in the words of the Apostle Paul as he himself was about to be executed. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the fight. I have finished my course. I have finished my course. He had run his race. He had gone to the end of the course. And he had completed his task. I have finished it. He didn't drop out halfway. Right to the end, the task that God had entrusted to him, he had finished. Do you know what task God has entrusted to you? If not, how do you know what to finish? I wonder how many Christians can die with the same quiet assurance of the Apostle Paul. I have fought the fight. I have finished my course. You see, he knew what was his course. That is why he could finish it. I mean, if you go to the university and you study a course, I mean, you study this one and you study that one, you study the other thing, how can you finish? You don't even know what it is you're studying. You've got to be engaged in a subject and you know, I'm going to stick to this and I'm going to finish this with the final exam. I finished my course. But you've got to have a course to finish. If you fumble through your life and to the end you're on your deathbed, how are you going to say, I finished my course? There you're still scratching your head and said, what was my course anyway? I'm about to finish now. Yes, my life is finished, but what about my course? I mean, finishing your life is not the same as finishing your course. Your task, your mission, what is it? And this sense of purpose persists through the Lord's teaching. John chapter 17, verse 4. Already there, the Lord is praying his final prayer, his high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 4, he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. How did I glorify you? By finishing the work you have entrusted to my hands. By this time, he had finished the task of laying the foundation for his church. He had equipped his disciples. And he goes on in his prayer to say, I pray for these, and I don't pray only for them, but for all who will believe in you. But these ones whom you have entrusted to my hands, I have lost none of them. I have prepared them for the task which is ahead for them. I have finished my work. I have glorified your name. What is your work? Can you say that prayer at the end of your life? I have glorified you on earth. I have finished my work. The work that you gave me to do. You see, the same sense of direction and purpose all the time in the Lord's life. And to show you that this is not one or two isolated instances, let's look, for example, in John chapter 8, where the Lord makes his statement very specific. John chapter 8 and verse 14. And this is what the Lord Jesus says here. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, for I know whence I have come and whither I am going. I know where I have come and I know where I am going. You don't know where I have come and you don't know where I am going to, but I know where I am going. Oh, how many of you could say, I know where I am going? Even to say in the general term, not to say in specific terms. And the Lord goes on to say in John chapter 12, these words. What was the purpose of his life? What did he come to accomplish? What was his mission? John chapter 12, verse 27. Early on, he had been pondering about losing the life in verse 23 of chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you know John's Gospel, you know that glorified means to die. We are glorified in our death, the death for Christ, the sacrifice for Christ. That is John's very special way of saying things. When he speaks of the Son being lifted up, he means glorified, but lifted up where? On the cross. That's where he's glorified. That's where he's lifted up to. And today's sharing of our brother Don, we can see, coincides very much with what I am saying. He also was pointing to this matter of direction. And we are, his whole direction was to be lifted up on the cross. And then verse 24, he says, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he goes on, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it forever, for eternal life. Notice carefully this, that this verse 24 about the grain of wheat connects to the Lord Jesus in verse 23, connects to us in verse 25. There is a transitional verse. What is true for the Lord Jesus is also true for us. He is the seed that unless he dies like any seed, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it will be bringing forth fruit. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, the same is true for you. If you hang on to your life, you don't want to lose it. That's precisely the way to lose it. But if you are willing to die, willing to lose it, that's precisely the way you will gain it unto eternal life. Now think carefully of this. The Lord Jesus was that first seed. One seed, one lonely seed when he came into the world. He fell into the ground and died. And what came forth? What came forth was a handful of regenerate disciples. Small group. I mean, one seed falling to the ground will bring forth 1 ear of wheat. 1 ear of wheat may have 30, 40, maybe 50 other grains of wheat. So that one grain that fell into the ground now produces maybe 30, 40, or 50 other ones. Now when you take those 30, 40 and you drop them into the ground, you have another 40, 50, or 60 fold coming forth from those. That's the next generation of spiritual disciples. And so from one grain you have one stalk. From one stalk you have a patch of wheat. From one patch of wheat you have a whole field of wheat. But each case it had to come through the dying of the one, the complete self-giving. And so the Lord Jesus goes on in this two verses to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. I'm not going to say, Father, save me from being crucified. For this purpose, for this very purpose did I come to this hour. For this very purpose I came into the world, to arrive at this hour. My whole life has been in this direction, focused on the cross. I don't enjoy dying. I don't enjoy being crucified. The thought of it troubles me. But I shall not turn away from the goal. I shall not say, Father, save me from this hour. I will say, if it is your will, O Lord, I will go on to the crucifixion. You see, here his goal is constantly before him. And here we are simply in the middle of John. We are nowhere near the end yet. And we are still, you see, that constant clarity of direction that the Lord Jesus has. And he says, and he says here to his disciples, a little bit further on in verse 35 of the same chapter,